Well, if you're newish here over the last 2 weeks, you may be wondering who's the pastor. Last week, Ned introduced himself as the four-string pastor. And the week before, Pastor Joe preached and did a phenomenal job. We're very blessed with a great pastoral team here at Four Points Church. Let me give God honor for them. And about 8 months ago, the plan was that this point in the fall, I would go away with our executive staff, myself, Pastor Austin, and Pastor Ned, and we would do a lot of praying and seeking God's direction as we head into 2026. And we've done that and feel like God has spoken to us clearly on some things that are to come and direction that we're to go in, and excited for that. And then last weekend, I took my family to Pigeon Forge, which was a bad choice, a really, really bad choice, because there was also a car show that I would have enjoyed 20 years ago. But Walmart mufflers and people living in their parents' basements in their mid-20s does not make me excited anymore. It just makes me angry. And I realize I'm old. Any of you have that moment where you just are standing in a space that maybe you would, you know, it used to be if it's New Kids on the Block, you'd be like, ooh, 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 that's Milli Vanilli. I love you. But anyway, you used to engage in it. And now you go to a concert space and you're like, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be around these people. I just want to go home. I want some Geritol and a pillow. Like, that's just me, okay. Happy early birthday, Crystal. It's been a good 2 weeks. Also, we never could have planned for what would go on during that 2 weeks of me being out of the pulpit, because I'll say it has been the most intense 2 weeks of pastoral care that I have done in 4 years of being here. I've been on the phone with more of you individually over the last 2 weeks, trying to navigate and shepherd and find the gospel line through everything that's gone on, than I would have thought. It's been nuts. And I say that because I've held my words. And on our 14-year anniversary, I have some things that I need to say to you as a faith family. And you're not going to agree with all of it. In fact, at different parts of the sermon, you're going to find the temptation to dismiss and check out, which means it's probably a good sermon, because I'm stepping on things that need to be stepped on. Are you tracking with me? 14 years ago, some crazy people in Duncan, South Carolina, now home to the Pudding Man in downtown, in faith stepped out and planted a church in a Pizza Inn on 290. And for 14 years, they have strived, and no matter who was added to the group, to continue to be the kind of church that exists to reach the least, the lost, and the lonely, the outcast and the can't fit ins, the marginalized and the overlooked, the wallflower and the don't look at me's, that I've gone too far to be reached and I've done too much to be saved. This church has majored on reaching and engaging that group of people for 14 years. And it has been 14 years of reconciliation and redemption and salvation and baptisms. 14 years of the mission and the gospel of Jesus advancing from this place to the nations all around the world. For 14 years, we've watched divorce papers get shred. For 14 years, we've watched families be reconciled. For 14 years, we've seen people who showed up on drugs and drunk become saved and on staff. This has been, and it continues to be, a very special place. It was a place of healing when I was burnt out and ready to quit ministry for my family and for me. And for many of you, you've experienced eclipses of the work of the Holy Spirit that have changed and transformed your life, your family, and your legacy as well. And I want to tell you something on the onset of this sermon that is very true and very weighty. What we are, what we have become 14 years into this journey, is not the simple results of the grit of a few people who stepped out in faith and planted a church, but it is the realization of a prayer that Jesus prayed before we ever got to this day. All the way back in your Bible in John chapter 17, the night before Jesus would be crucified, hanging naked on a Roman cross in excruciating pain as a substitute for the world's sin, Jesus took the time between the Last Supper and the garden to pray for you, to pray for us, and to pray for what we've become. John 17 records what's known as the high priestly prayer. It's a track between somewhere at the end of the Last Supper, Judas leaving to betray him, the 11 remaining beside him, all soon going to fall asleep and then abandon him, and the garden where his agony, facing the excruciating pain of the cross and the weight of becoming sin, to bear the full wrath of the Father that justly was due it, began to cause our Savior to perspire blood. In that gap, Jesus took the time to not only pray for what he could see on earth, but for what would come later and be changed by what he was about to do on earth that would bring heaven back to it. In the first part of the high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed for himself. It's okay for you to do that. Jesus did it. In the second part of his prayer, he prayed for his closest disciples, the 11 that remained with him. But in the third part of his prayer, it shifts. It takes a turn, and he begins to pray for all who would believe in the future because of the disciples who would become apostles, who would continue to preach and proclaim the message of this good news, that God is not waiting on top of a hill for you to find him in your self-righteous moralism, but he has come off of the hill seeking the sinner, leaving the 99 for the one, and he has found many of you because of that good news and mission. You see, in the big picture, this is perhaps one of the most clear moments of Jesus acting as our high priest, consecrated and interceding in prayer and commissioning us as he gets ready to finish the work that had to be done through the cross and the facing of death for its defeat. And church, after 14 years of ministry here, I want you to understand and know that we are here not because of our cleverness, not because of luck, not because of our grit, but because we are here because we are the answer to a prayer that Jesus prayed in that gap between Last Supper and Garden. It begins in verse 20. Look at it with me. Jesus praying on our behalf says this, "I do not ask for these only," that's his disciples that were with him, "but also for those who will, in the future, believe in me through their," what's the word? "Through the word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be," what's the word? "One, even as we are," what's the word? "One, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly," what's the word? "One," you're going to get a theme here, "so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me." Three parts to this prayer that I want to break down from you. The first is the chain of faith that we find ourselves in. The second is the outcome of what that looks like when the prayer is realized. And the third is the way that we can realize the reality of this unity that is uncommon to the world, that marks the people who have been found in Christ. So the first starts in an apostolic chain of succession, of passing down of the faith. We see it in verse 20. "I pray not only for those who are with me, but for those who will believe in me through their word." So in this moment, the prayer is not for the disciples alone. The prayer is not for Christ alone. The prayer is for those who would come after, the churches that would be planted, the believers that would be sent, the lost that would be found, the sinful that would now become saints. The prayer shifts to them. And in this moment, he looks beyond the 11 to every generation who will keep on believing. The Greek word for those who will believe is a present participle. It means there's a present belief that remains with them that is like what began with the disciples back then. So what they believed, what they saw in the resurrection, presence of God and the power of God that we read about in the church of Acts, that that present belief would still be the same ongoing belief that's shared thousands of years later here in this place. Are you tracking with me? Now, the word is, it's an apostolic gospel. And I get, we say the word apostolic and everyone thinks that that's been hijacked by a denomination. And a lot of people call themselves that and we're like, what does it even mean? Let me explain to you what an apostle was, because it has a significant impact on what you read in your New Testament. An apostle literally means they've seen the resurrected Christ. So to say you're an apostle, it means that you've seen Christ risen. A major decision maker for what was canonized in your Bible was whether or not the people that had written what was being proposed as Scripture had an apostolic connection directly to the resurrected Christ. We're reading the gospel of who? John. Who's John? A disciple of Jesus, who was with him at the Last Supper and with him on the 3+ years of ministry, who heard the Sermon on the Mount and every sermon in between, who saw the miracles, who dealt with their own doubt and insecurity, who asked questions that you probably shouldn't ask the Messiah, who had a nosy mom that got her nose into stuff she probably shouldn't have gotten her nose into, who did all kinds of stuff. And in all of it, he witnesses the resurrection and the power of Christ, and he writes it down, so that we do not have to live in speculation, but we can now live in revelation of who God is. You see, it's an apostolic tradition of those that had seen the risen Christ preaching and writing and handing down through the Bible and the lives of believers one generation after another the good news that Jesus still saves, that Jesus still reaches, that Jesus is still powerful in the name of hope that we all and other things have looked for. This unity is not rooted in vibes or good feelings. It's rooted in truth. And Jesus prays that in John chapter 17, verse 17. He says this to his disciples, sanctify them in the truth. The idea is it's not just that we feel a certain way that gives us a unity that he asked God for. It's that the truth unifies us. The truth brings us together. It makes us family. What truth am I speaking of? That Jesus is God. That Jesus is Savior. That Jesus has risen. And as a result, his victory has been offered. In John 3:16, it's recorded eloquently as, to whosoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, our story is part of a long relay. It started with Christ's work with the apostles that was passed on and ignited by the Holy Spirit in the early church in Acts. That was then passed on to faithful witnesses who scattered beyond Jerusalem's walls out into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which then led to likely a grandmother's prayer somewhere in the upstate of South Carolina and a friend's invitation that brought you into a church or into a place where you heard the gospel. And though you had heard it perhaps hundreds of times before, you heard it that one time where all of a sudden the light switched on and you went from skeptic to believer, from someone who was in spiritual darkness to someone who had been saved, from trying to self-preserve to now being transformed by the ongoing work of Christ. You then experienced it as well. You see, before you ever prayed for unity, before you ever prayed for salvation, Jesus already did. We are not random. We're the answer to Jesus' intercession. A.W. Tozer, a famous author, said it this way: the unity of the church was born not in a committee, but in the prayer closet of the Savior. The unity of the church was not born in a committee. How did they respond to certain things? What did they say in certain instances? Did they say things that were agreeable to us? No. Our unity is not on the backs of our local leaders. Our unity is on the prayers of our petitioning Savior. Let me make sure you hear that again before I offend you. Our unity is not in the perfection record of how leaders lead. It is in the petitions of a Savior that prays on our behalf. The unity of the church was born not in a committee, but in the prayer closet of the Savior. So what does that unity look like? This thing that Jesus is praying for. Well, verse 21 gives us the example of our unity. This is what it says in verse 21. It says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in as close as the Father is to the Son, as close as the Son is to the Father, as close as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. Christ's prayer before the cross was that what he would do would bring such magnanimous unity, such magnetic unity, that we would be that united. Jesus doesn't pray wishful prayers. Meaning, he's not sitting praying, well, God, make them one as you and I are one. Wouldn't it be nice? The Beach Boys wrote that song. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This is not a wish. This is what Jesus' work drives us to. Undivided. Completely united. Not in the world's divisions, but in the foundation of the Savior's provision that has brought us together to a place where what the world does to divide us cannot now tear us apart. Many of you have been to a wedding. I assume everybody's been to one. Some of you have had one. Some of you have had two. Congratulations. Hoping this one sticks. It's humor in church. It happens. It's the least offensive thing I'm about to say. At the end of the ceremony, if you're at a traditional wedding, the pastor will say in front of the couple, let not what God has brought together man tear asunder or tear apart. The idea is God, and we read it in the wedding ceremony in Ecclesiastes, has taken a third strand and he has tied two individuals who walked in as individuals together to now be one. When God took Eve out of Adam's side, he took the rib of Adam, fashioned it into the woman, and brought Eve to Adam. He saw her, locked eyes with her. You could hear the Shrek song, then I saw her face. Okay. And his exclaim was what? Whoa! Man. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. The idea in marriage is that you're to be side to side. For better or for worse, where are you at? Together. For richer or for poorer, and some of you know the latter of that, where are you to be? Together. In sickness and in health, where are you to be? That's why it's so repulsive when someone leaves a spouse because they're sick. When someone abandons them because they're struggling. Because the commitment that was made at the altar was not a statement of present feelings. The commitment that's made at the altar is no matter what we can't predict that's going to come, we will be one. Are you tracking with me? Sidebar, free one, okay? Every marriage bends between here to here to here. Side to side is getting things done. It's facing the thorns and the thistles of life together. So when you go home today, husbands, and you sit on the couch to watch football, and there's unfolded laundry beside you, be one. Tracking with me? Every real marriage has moments where it gets back to back. Back to back is where one wants to go east, the other wants to go west. One wants to go that way, the other wants to go that way. One sees that, the other sees that. And it takes in that moment a reminder that you've been pulled together. And here's the thing. When you get married, if I do your wedding, I have no confidence that you're going to stay together if left to your own devices. So you're like, that's bleak. I'm just telling you. I have no confidence that two sinful people have the ability to put up with each other or for it to be so convenient or inconvenient to separate from each other that they won't end up separated. Here's my confidence that you'll stay married. There's a third strand. There is something greater that is bringing you together at that altar than what is going to divide you when it comes to the world. And that something will give you mercy when you lack it, and grace when you lack it, and love when you lack it, and compassion when you lack it, that keeps you together. Love doesn't keep you together. God does. Don't let soul and R&B lie to you. I was singing a song in my head. That's why. Some of you are like, what song was it? I lost it. I think it didn't even have the word love. It was, let's stay together for the good, the bad, the happy or sad. Still about 15 people in the room know what I'm talking about. The rest of you, you grew up on Bad Bunnies. I don't understand. Why do bunnies have to be bad? That's not even what I'm supposed to be offensive about today. When Jesus describes his bride, what is the illustration he uses? What's one of the major illustrations he uses in the Bible? Think Ephesians. Come on, use your brains. Marriage! Marriage! Marriage. Marriage. Husbands, you're commanded to love your wives as Christ what? Okay. So this works. We get these ideas, right? Is marriage easy? Don't answer. Nah. No. It's not. It's not. I expect my wife to know what I want without me having to tell her. She, in 18 years of marriage, does not know what I want most of the time. Or she does some of the time and just basically ignores me anyway. My point is, it is not easy. But there is something greater at work bringing the two together than the division that's at work to separate them. Why do I bring that up? Because Jesus' prayer is that his body, his bride, the church, would be so one that nothing outside the walls of God's kingdom would divide it. So back in 2020, y'all remember that? Good times. How many of you declared 2020 was the year of vision and you found out you're a false prophet that year? I was pastoring a multicultural church in the heart of Bakersfield, California. It was magnetic, beautiful. We had gone on a run of seeing 400 and about 80 people get baptized in 8 months. We were in a revival. Every nation, every tribe, and tongue that was local to our community was in our church. I led 6 Sikh preachers to faith in Christ in a tent revival in the southwest of Bakersfield. That got me in trouble with the Sikh church. We were untouchable. Then the government mandated a lockdown. It was a suggestion in the South, but in the... And it was tough. It was very bleak. A lot of people died. And so I'm not here to debate, like, was COVID a real disease or a made-up one? Here's what I know. A lot of people died. My aunt died. People in my church died. And 10 months later, we finally got to have a funeral. During that time, there's a lot of division that began to happen in the world. I'm going to say names that make us uncomfortable now. Okay? So I'm preparing you. You ready? There was a guy named George Floyd who in Minnesota was arrested. And in that arrest, no matter how you navigated or whatever, he lost his life. Immediately, in my multicultural church, I had different groups that began to backbite and argue with each other on social media. The unbelieving world began to watch our church argue with each other. And they began to jump into the conversations representing their cultures and their ethnicities and their viewpoints and their political parties. As pastors of a multicultural staff, we prayed and fasted and met together and discussed how we should respond and lead our church in a gospel response in this tough time. We addressed it publicly. We set up opportunities to talk with people. We did everything that we could to navigate it and found an odd thing. No matter what we did, the people in our church were not happy. Every time we thought we found the gospel line, everyone was arguing about how it needed to be moved further to the left or further to the right. It was miserable. It about killed me. Literally, about killed me. 5 years later, I'm going to say another name. A man that's been going to college campuses and doing debates and discussions, which is something we celebrate as a tenet that this country is built on, that we can talk about our differences, was standing and talking on the campus of a school in Utah, and he was shot in the neck in front of his family and in front of everyone that was there, and he died one of the most public deaths in American history that we can see. Not since Kennedy and King have we seen that kind of execution take place. And immediately, the day it happened, I got on the phone with our elders and our pastoral team. My concern was not over making a statement so that you thought I was a good pastor. My concern was being your pastor. How do I help shepherd you to navigate everything that's about to come through the waste pool that is social media? So we did something, but for the majority of you, it wasn't enough. The something we did do, for some of you, was offensive that we said anything at all. And the divisions I've heard have been fun things like this. Well, Charlie was a believer. So was George. People are like, no, he wasn't. He was drunk and high. Are you kidding me? How many of you, since following Jesus, have been inebriated in this room? Go ahead, raise your hands. Welcome to 4 Points. I didn't think you'd actually do it. I didn't think you'd be, well, me. I love Jesus, but you know. Wow. I love this church. He said do it. I don't know. Oh, man. Note to self. Third service. Don't ask that question. I spent the last 2 weeks where I wasn't teaching from the platform, picking up the phone and running down every conversation I could to fight for unity. Back in 2020, here's what the popular statement I heard on social media all throughout California. You ready? If your church didn't respond the way that we're telling you they should respond, then you should leave it because they aren't fighting for injustice. 5 years later, different person. Which, by the way, let me be very clear. How do you know George Floyd was a believer? I had a guy on my pastoral staff from Houston that led him to Christ and led a Bible study that he was in. So come argue with me, Thunder, because I can give you the guy's number. Derek Berry lives in California, pastor in a church that's hopefully going to be a multicultural gospel center church in the area. Just one of the greatest disciple makers I've ever met in my life. Had him in his community and church. Ain't it funny how you got to diminish the salvation of God in someone else's life to justify your anger for something else? Doesn't that sound a little counterintuitive? Jesus' prayer is what? We would be one as he and the Father are. Let me tell you what Satan did when he heard that prayer. I'll divide that. I'll figure out ways to, in varying forms of partial truths and half-truth applications, divide that group of people to where no one will want to be around them. Because what's at stake? What did Jesus say is at stake in our unity? So that they would be one, so that those that see them would believe that you sent. Our entire evangelistic message is tied to our unity. So keyboard warriors, there's some repentance that needs to happen in the house. Because being one as the body of Christ doesn't leave opportunity for us to dismiss and write people off who do not speak on the platforms that you think are so essential to the kingdom of God. This unity that's spoken of in this text is not fragile or plastic. This unity that's spoken of in the text is not unanimity. Revelation chapter 7 is not a church that's become all the same. Revelation chapter 7 is every tribe, every nation, every what? Tongue. Gathered around the throne of God. That's why we have for 14 years, and for how many ever the Lord gives us into the future, continue to strive for the next 14 plus or whatever years are left to be a reflection of the Revelation 7 church on earth. Which means, because we are culturally different and ethnically different and politically different, that when stuff happens in the world stage that shakes our little neighborhoods and communities, because no one was mad the same week when another brother in London was preaching live on Facebook and had his throat slit and he died live. No one rose up in arms and got mad at me because we didn't say anything about that. How about the Nigerian Christians who were murdered at the seminary? Nobody spoke up about that. It didn't shake your neighborhood. And that's the way we're all predisposed. I get it. If it's not something that affects me and what I love and what I care about, and I get it. And the thing I hate most is the argument that the popularity contest dictates whether or not you speak or not. Well, they were more popular. To who? To who? This is not to demean in any way what has happened or to say that this is a good idea for stuff like this to happen. This has nothing to do with what's happened. It's what's happened to you over the last couple of weeks as I've watched you dismiss and write off other believers with no face-to-face conversation or interaction at all. That's a shame. Because what Jesus prayed would be united is now being divided without a fight. You thought unity would be easy? It's a fight. How many of you have had to fight for unity in your marriage? What makes you think that you're not going to have to fight for unity within the church? Come on, that's a good point. It's popped out of there. If you don't fight in your marriage, you probably won't fight for your church. See, most of you know how to fight to divide. The kingdom of God and the Spirit of God teach you how to fight to unite. That's the difference. What's the substance of the unity? It's His glory. That's what He says in the text. What brings us together? It's His glory. What's His glory? It's not something that makes you luminous or illuminated. His glory is moving from life in the absence of Him now into life that is saturated with Him. That's the unity. If you're lost, what you're missing is not being a good person, not being more moral. You're missing Him. What you get at salvation is not like a future destination where your ticket's punched. You get right here, right now, Him. That's the glory. It's the glory of knowing Him. You're not in speculation, but you're in revelation. You're not, you know, wondering if He's appeased. You know He's appeased because it satisfied the Father to pour the full wrath of our sin on Christ. So Jesus fully, not so that we can be complacent about grace, but fully took our sin to the cross so that we could have confidence. Not that we are earning a salvation, but that we have received salvation and no one can pluck us from His hand. And that is a glory. It's a glory to know, to live, and to walk in. So here's what's going to happen in the next 5 years. There'll be another election cycle. People in the world are going to lose their minds. You should vote. You should engage in conversation. You should be a part of that platform in that world. But the second it begins to divide an undivided kingdom that has been united by His glory, it has gotten out of its lane and needs to be repurposed appropriately. If you are a follower of Jesus, you serve a king before a country. They're getting baptized. That's why they're moving. Some people are like, well, he did his job, they're leaving. No, they're family. You have an allegiance to a king of our country. And here's the thing. If we were all Republican, if we were all white, if we were all one ethnicity, if we were all one economic status or background, this would be so, it'd be easy from the world standards to have a fake unity. It wouldn't be powerful. There wouldn't be all. But the beauty is that every nation and tribe, people from very different backgrounds and starting points, have all found a unity in a Savior that is greater than the divisions of the world. My favorite story to illustrate this, gosh, I could preach this sermon. I need about 3 more hours. One of my favorite illustrations of this comes in the book of Acts. There's a group of people that are so diverse that the community that's been divided, you know, there's the Greek area, the Jewish area, that area of those people that are kind of half in betweens. And I mean, literally what you would think Jim Crow South segregation divided back then. If you watch The Chosen, Peter goes into the Roman corridor and the officer Gaius warns him, don't be here after dark. Don't get caught in this district after dark. How many of you have ever heard that? You don't go to that side of town after dark if you're not this, if you're not that. That's worldly divisions, okay? Here's what does not exist within the kingdom of God. Jew nor Greek, male nor female. This is going to get me in trouble. It's the book of Galatians, so be mad at it. These divisions that we devalue and value, that we divide and dismiss over, they have been eliminated by the unity of the work of Christ. And so this community that's gathered together, that's diverse in Acts, they don't know what to call them. They can't figure it out. What do you call? They've been called up into this point, people that follow Jesus, the way. But it was about to change, because it had reached so many nations and tongues and tribes that the way didn't describe what was going on enough. So the first place that they get called Christian is in that multicultural, by the world would be divided, but by Christ they've been united community. So as the pastor would say at the end of a wedding ceremony, let not what God has brought together be torn asunder by a donkey or an elephant, by a news outlet and a social media post. Instead, let the beauty of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven bring every nation and tribe and tongue, old and young, rich and poor, white, black, brown, and every variation, into the house of the Father, paved by the blood of the Son, who through his resurrection opened the door for salvation to whosoever will believe. Let that become the unity from which we fight to stay together. In Jesus' name, amen. 14 years. What has it been about? It's been about this. One life after another, coming from death to life and having their life changed by Jesus. And so in a few seconds, that curtain's going to open and a lot of people are about to come out to be baptized. When they come out, we're going to celebrate the fact that not in this moment, but before it's happened, they've heard the gospel, and by grace, that means Christ paid for it. Through faith, that means they believed on him and received it. They have been saved and forgiven, and they spiritually have gone from death to life. this symbolically is the best way that God has given us to physically represent the spiritual life that we have in Him. And as people go under the water and come up, I invite you to lose it more than you lost it on social media the last 2 weeks over what will actually matter in eternity. And if you can't celebrate that, then I don't know what to do, because we may not be in the same kingdom. And maybe all the social media posts are right. Maybe I am a part of a kingdom that's not the kingdom that you're a part of, because my kingdom celebrates, heaven rejoices in this. Our God revels in mercy, forgiveness, grace. He produces within His people, I'm just buying time, love. But I'm going to get myself in trouble. He produces in His people, you ready? I'll give you two of them. Love, joy, peace. What's that one? What's the fruit of the Spirit that we were about to name there? Patience. What comes after patience in that text? Oh, some of you remember. Go therefore and bear the fruit of the Spirit. Tracking with me? All right, we got people ready to come?